So good to see you. As I said, I'm excited about today. Let's get into it. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11 as we look at the bad shepherd. And we'll explain that as we get going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to show us out of Zechariah chapter 11. Amazing prophecies, God, once again. Not only showing us, Lord, showing them what was going to happen in their future, and now we can verify looking back, but Lord, showing us now what's going to be happening in the future with the Antichrist. And so, God, we pray again you'd open your word. You'd be the teacher. Our teacher this morning, we look forward to what you're going to say to us, God, and we open up our hearts to receive all that you have, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today is kind of an interesting title, The Bad Shepherd. We tend to think of believers, and we talk about the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We don't think that much about the Bad Shepherd, and we shouldn't think that much about the Bad Shepherd, but we're talking about the Antichrist. And again, we're not to be focused on the Antichrist. We're to be focused on the Christ. That's why we don't talk really about the bad shepherd. However, it is important that we understand our enemy. There is a level that we need to recognize. There is a bad shepherd that's coming to the earth in contrast to the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And although we're watching for Jesus' return, and he's the one we keep our eyes on, we need to recognize the enemy and how he's working so that we can see the signs of the times, as the Bible says, and we can also warn others about what's coming on the horizon. So there is a benefit to knowing a little bit about the Antichrist and knowing about what's coming on the horizon and also watching the headwinds of it take place. Now remember, we've talked prophetically about headwinds. That is, everything the Bible says is going to happen, you'll begin to see the winds blow in advance. You begin to see signs of the spirit of the Antichrist. You begin to see signs of all these things. And as we recognize them, we can tell that the storm is coming. So it's also very good in giving us a reference point and recognizing what's going on in the world. Now, last week when we finished, we saw amazing prophecies, if you remember, about Alexander the Great. And now we're going to see some amazing prophecies as well about Rome and about the Lord and about, as we said, the Antichrist. By the way, Jesus, talking about the Antichrist, said this. Remember when they were rejecting him, he said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that is, you're going to reject the true and you're going to accept the imposter. We know they did that. And the sad thing is, it won't just be the Jews accepting the imposter in the last days. The entire world will accept him. And he will even be presenting himself as the savior of the world and eventually claiming that he is God. Now, the way we're going to see this broken up, again, remember, prophecy does not always follow chronologically. Prophecy, it jumps around, and today we're going to see that's exactly what happens. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the Roman invasion of Israel in 70 AD, if you want to mark that in your timeline in your mind. And then when we get into verses 4 through 14, we're going to see between 29 AD and 32 AD, the ministry of Jesus, or right in that range. It could have been anywhere from 3 to 4 years, but in that range, 28 to 29, up to 32. And the reason I say 32 is because it appears our accounting calendar is off by about a year. Now, because of some of the ancient records that we found, it should be actually minus one. So 32 would what we would think of as 33, so don't be stumbled by that. But either way, we know that it was 32 AD by our clock we have today that Jesus was crucified. And so we're going to see that range when we get into those verses. And then we're going to jump at the last part into looking at this future world ruler, the Antichrist. And that'll be verses 15 through 17. And we're going to look at some other passages as well. So I'll walk you through these as we get to them. And again, as I said, we finished last time looking at some amazing prophecies about Alexander. And now we jump immediately all the way up to 70 AD. And that is the invasion of the Roman Empire. And a little bit about the invasion of the Roman Empire before we even read this, so you kind of know what we're reading. The Jews had basically brought the wrath of Rome on themselves. Really, it was the wrath of God working through Rome because they'd rejected their Messiah. But Rome themselves were very frustrated with the Jews because they wouldn't bow down to the Roman gods. They had all their things. They were very obstinate to the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire never did really like them very much. And so as God began to move on their hearts to bring judgment on the children of Israel, which God said would happen, Jesus said would happen, when he rode into Jerusalem and wept over them, they're now going to move in and wipe them out. They're going to come down from the north, and that's where most of the invasions of Israel come from and historically have come from. It's from the north because it's the most natural passageway. And that is down from Lebanon. We hear a lot about Lebanon in the news right now because of the war of Israel with Hezbollah. That's the Lebanon area we're about to read about. They would come down from the north through Lebanon, down through the upper portion of Israel, down through the Jordan Valley, and then up to Jerusalem. Not always following that path exactly, but you would see this kind of pattern as they came down in their attacks, whether it be Babylon, whether it be the Assyrian Empire, and now we're going to see the Roman Empire. And as Rome came in, remember, they made a statement. They wiped everything out. They cut down all the trees. They burned down the houses. They wanted to make a statement. If you're going against Rome, we're going to take you out in a big way. So Rome came in fury. They came down, destroyed everything in their path, and that's what we're going to read about. And then when they put a siege up against Jerusalem, they starved them out, broke through the walls, and eventually ended the entire conflict in 72 AD, actually down at Masada. Now, they finished Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's when they conquered Jerusalem. But some of the people from Jerusalem fled down to Masada. That was Herod's summer palace or winter palace, or really a winter palace that Herod would go to, any getaway he wanted to do. And it was a fortified fortress on top of this giant mountain, this rock, that was almost impregnable. And some of the Jews fled, broke in, and took up, you know, residence there. You may have seen the movies about Masada. Well, Rome was never one to be defeated. So Rome came and literally built a land bridge. They took the Jewish people they'd conquered there in Jerusalem, forced them to be on the front lines building the bridge so that if any of the Jews in Masada threw rocks down on them, they would kill their own people. And so they were hesitant to do that. They eventually broke in. And again, on Passover, 72 AD, they actually breached the walls and they came in and took over Masada and finished off the last judgment against the children of Israel. And what I find very interesting about that is I remember being there on Masada and hearing our tour guide say, yes, it was on Passover, 72 AD, that they breached the walls and found that the Jews had killed themselves inside because, again, they didn't want to be tortured by the Romans. They'd rather commit suicide. And so that's what they did. Most of you, a lot of you know the story. But what really just jumped out to me and hit me like a ton of bricks, he said they busted through the walls of Masada and finished off the rebellion of the Jews in 72 AD on Passover. Guys, it was on 32 AD where they crucified Christ to the day 40 years later. Now, why is that significant? Remember when they're saying, crucify him, crucify him? Pilate said, why? What has he done? They said, let his blood be on us and our children. What's a biblical generation? 40 years. To the day they spoke their own judgment, and it ended on Masada. Amazing. Now, that's what we're about to see, is this invasion of Rome. So I want you to kind of know what happened as they came in, to give you a picture of what took place. Listen to what it says, starting in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Now, Lebanon was known for their massive cedars, some of them 200 feet tall, giant around the base. There's very few of them left today. There are some, is my understanding, but they used them for building over the years, and so they're gone. But now when the Romans came through, they set them on fire, and they tore everything. They were burning up the forest, you know. And so it says, well, O Cyprus, for the cedar is fallen because the mighty trees are ruined. Well, O oaks of Bashan, now they've moved from the Lebanon area down into Upper Galilee where Bashan is, for the thick forest has come down. Again, they were burning the forest, just destroying them with fire as well as cutting things down as they came toward Jerusalem. For the thick forest has come down. And notice this, there's the sound of wailing shepherds, for the glory, their glory rather, is in ruins. There's the sound of roaring lions, really referring to the leaders, for the pride of Jordan is in ruins. And again, why the pride of Jordan? Because they, remember, they came down through the Jordan Valley and worked their way up toward Jerusalem. But notice this again, verse 3, the sound of wailing shepherds. Again, no doubt true shepherds that were in the fields, possibly, but no doubt most of the true shepherds had left the fields by the time armies are marching down. This is no doubt in reference to the shepherds of Israel, or the governing body of Israel. That is, those that were overseers of the nation of Israel. We have shepherds of America today, you might say. You look at a president or a Congress or whatever. They would be considered, in some sense, kind of overseers or shepherds, if you will. And there's good shepherds and there's bad shepherds. And so the Lord has been dealing with these bad shepherds during his ministry. He dealt with them. This is now the fulfillment of their judgment. So this is going to get interesting, because what it is, now we see the fulfillment of the judgment against the evil shepherds of Jesus' day. And now we're going to read about, we're going to jump back after we leave verse 3. We're jumping back 40 years, back to 28, 29 AD, up through 32 AD, back to the ministry of Jesus. And we're going to land starting in verse 4, back around 32 AD or in that range. And we're going to see the Lord talking about the judgment that we just read about in the first three verses. And we're also going to see him talk about the shepherds that he dealt with and that he judged in the midst of this carnage. Look at verse 4. Now we jump again, 32 AD or in that range. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them and say, well, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. What a powerful verse. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, the sheep of Israel, they're like lambs being fed for slaughter because nobody's warning them that judgment's coming. Nobody's letting them know that Rome's going to come in and wipe them out. Nobody's let them know that the words of Jesus were true and that a judgment is coming. And because of that, they're just living life, getting fat and happy, and now they're about to be wiped out by the Romans, and they're all going to die. And it's their shepherd's fault. It's the leader's fault. We could make the application today. It's the pastor's fault if they don't warn the church, if they don't warn the nation. But it's also the fault of the leaders of the nation, which again, the Lord is going to show her he held accountable in that day, and I believe will hold accountable in our day as well. And so, again, they're being fed for slaughter because they're fattened up and their enemy's going to come in and wipe them out. And notice what it says about these shepherds, these false shepherds that are over them. This is not the bad shepherd we'll get to later, but these are false shepherds. He said they feel no guilt. They don't care about the people. They don't care at all. Look, I know there's a lot of people crushed, for example, about what's going on in California, but I wonder how many leaders don't even care. There are some, I don't care. I'm doing fine, but look what it says they said after that. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich. My mansion's intact. My 401k is doing well. My retirement's doing good. I'm not worried about what happens to them. Guys, we should have a broken heart for the people of California. We should have a broken heart for all those around us and have that heart. These leaders, and any true leader that's worth their salt, even if they don't know the Lord, they're going to care about the people. And when you don't care about the people, you don't care. You're not a good leader. You know, it's interesting. And just as a side note, not to get too sidetracked, but this has come down, even what's happening in California has come down to years of putting animals and insects and trees and plants above people. That's the bottom line. They've protected the environment and the animals so much that now the people are suffering. Listen, people must be first. Animals, insects, and everything else is second. That's the bottom line. Somebody from California was telling me they used to have firewalls to stop all these things from jumping like they're doing right now, and they broke them down because some kind of endangered mouse or something couldn't travel the territory. Let the mouse go. We'll be okay without that mouse. But now you've lost lives of people, and you've lost over 12,000 homes so far and people's entire inheritances. God hates it. He hates it. And guys, listen, that's what's happening in the last days. We're putting the world over people. And the Bible says in Romans 1, that's what happens when people turn from God. They begin to worship the creation over the created. They worship the creation over the creator. And that is, they're worshiping things and animals and fish and whatever else they're worshiping more than they're worshiping God. When God says, take care of people, people are made in my image, and you're to guard them and take care of them. And so, again, the same thing they were doing back then, we're seeing happen in our day. And again, many people, they don't care. They don't care that all this is happening. God says, I'm going to deal with these people. I'm going to judge these people. I'm going to call them out. Their shepherds do not pity them. Look at verse 6, for I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. In other words, you're not going to pity the people, then I'm not going to pity you or your land. But indeed, I'll give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I'm going to turn them over to their enemies because they've rejected me. And so, again, and I'm not making any application here to saying that God is judging California. Please don't misunderstand me in this. I'm simply saying that you see a lot of the same things happening in the leadership worldwide that we're seeing happening there. We see it happening in Washington and all these kind of things. I'm saying God calls his leaders and his people to protect them and to watch over them. And God says, if you don't, I'm going to deal with you. And so God says, I'm dealing with you now because you've done this. You're not loving them. You're not taking care of them. Look at verse 7. He says, so I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock, and I took two staves, one called Beauty and the other called Bonds, and I fed the flock. Now, this sounds interesting here because it almost sounds like that he's saying that God is feeding the poor of the flock for slaughter rather than taking care of them. That's not the idea here. What God is saying is, I'm trying to feed the poor. I'm trying to give them what they need. Notice Beauty and Bonds, it means grace and unity. I'm trying to pour out my grace and unity on the poor and all those that will hear my word, but these false shepherds are simply fattening them for the slaughter. So even as I'm pouring out my grace and unity, they're still being fattened for the slaughter. Nobody's rescuing them. Nobody's standing up for them. Nobody's taking up for them. And so he says, with these things I fed the flock, but they're still being, again, prepared for slaughter. And look at verse 8. Now he talks about the leadership of Israel in that day. He says, because of this, notice this, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Jesus is talking about his interaction with the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Isn't that interesting? You remember the Lord's interaction with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? There was this just back and forth. I mean, they hated Jesus. They were always trying to kill him. They were always falsely accusing him. They were doing all these things. And the Lord was back to them. You know, your father is Satan and you're a bunch of snakes. I mean, he was giving it right back. And you say, Lord, because again, that was the rebellion they were in. That was the rebuke that they needed. And so he talks about this right here. He's saying, look, my soul loathed them and their soul abhorred me. He said, because of that, I removed them. I took them from their authority. I took away their leadership. I wouldn't let them be shepherds any longer. Now, just to be fair here, there are two schools of thought about what these shepherds are. Pretty much everyone agrees these shepherds represent the governing authority over Israel. But some say that it represents prophet, priest, and king. It might, but I don't agree with that. Why? They had no king in this day. They had prophet and priest, but there were no kings. That passed away before this time. So I don't believe that's what he's talking about. The other school of thought is where I land, and that is he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not only the religious leaders, they were the political leaders of the land. And what the Lord is saying is, I've dealt with you guys. I've faced off with you guys face to face. I've told you your father's Satan. I've told you you're going to be judged. And now, again, after this 32 AD, going back to verses 1 through 3, 70 years later, Rome's going to come in and going to wipe the shepherds out, and they're going to be wailing, as it says there in verse 3. He's talking about it right here in this verse, going back to what he's going to happen 40 years later to them. And that's why when the Lord wrote in, he wept. He said, if you had only known this your day, but since you didn't know it, you're now going to be scraped to the ground by an army. And he knew it would be the Roman army. Amazing. The Bible prophesied in Daniel the exact day Jesus arrived into Jerusalem. It wasn't just AD 32. It was April 6th, AD 32. And we can now find that calculation and know that. A great book by Sir Robert Anderson called The Coming Prince. If you want to do all those calculations, you can read it. But the bottom line is, Josephus talks about it. We have secular articles that talk about what happened in that Passover 32 AD when the whole world went dark. This is Romans writing about it. So again, this is even outside of the Bible. This stuff is not hard to prove. But the Lord here is saying, look, I'm taking you shepherds out. You're done. You've been unfaithful. All you cared about was getting rich. And by the way, they know how rich they were. They have now found mansions that these guys had that were extravagant. The records tell us of all the wealth they took from the people because they were simply getting rich and just eating the sheep rather than loving the sheep. And so he says, I'm going to deal with you guys. And he did. And look at verse 9. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Again, exactly what happened historically. First of all, the Lord says, you know what? You're dying. I'm going to let you die. I tried to revive you. I tried to share you the good news. I did share the good news. I invited you into the kingdom, but you guys rejected it. Therefore, I'm letting the nation die. Now, it will be revived in the last days in 1948. We know that now, the date, but it will be revived in the last days, the Bible tells us. But he says, for now, I'm going to let you die because you don't want to live. I tried to give you life and you rejected it. Now, it takes a long time for the Lord to come to that kind of conclusion. He gives everybody a long time, but at some point, even the Lord says, enough. That's enough. It reminds me when Jesus, again, giving the same picture and maybe even making reference to this prophecy, he goes to the fig tree, which, by the way, fig trees in Scripture represent the nation of Israel. He goes to the fig tree. He's hungry. He finds no fruit. He finds nothing to eat on it. It's producing nothing. It might as well be dead. It looks alive. It's got leaves, but there's nothing there. He says, you know what? Let you never produce fruit again. And the next day it says they came by and that tree was withered. And they were shocked, how did it wither so fast? And that whole teaching that goes with that. But the bottom line is the Lord says, look, this represents the nation of Israel. Let the dead die. They don't want to live. That's it. Again, not that God wasn't gracious prior to that. I don't want to give the wrong impression. He was extremely gracious to them and tried to reach them. But when they faced off with him and did what they did, he says, you know what? Let what's going to die, die. I'm going to do a different work in those that want me. And he says, look at this, let those that are left eat each other's flesh. Exactly what happened. Mark, what are you talking about? Well, when Rome came in, they surrounded Jerusalem and they starved them out. And guys, when the people begin to die, they begin to eat the dead bodies. Cannibalism. I know that's horrific to even think about, but that's what happened. And so when Rome finally broke through, they were so mad because they were fighting against them and keeping them out. When they finally broke through, they violently went in and just killed everyone that was left in there, some maybe taking some prisoner, but the majority of the people, they simply wiped out and killed them all, burned down the temple. That's when the temple got destroyed on August the 9th. And so just wiped everything out. And so this is what he's talking about is the fact that they're going to be eating each other's flesh. That's exactly historically what happened. And notice what he says he did to the nation. I took my staff, beauty. The nation was beautiful to him, and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, don't misunderstand God saying that he's breaking his covenant with Israel here. That is the eternal covenant with Abraham. That's not what he's talking about at all. How do we know that? Because when you go back to Genesis 15, he makes it very clear that was an unconditional, eternal covenant. It can't be broken. So then what's he talking about here? He's talking about the covenant he had made to protect them as a nation, to keep them there as a nation, to allow them to be a nation. He says, you know what? You don't deserve to be a nation any longer. You've rejected your Messiah. You've turned away from God. I'm going to allow the judgment to come, and I'm going to break that covenant. That's what he's talking about. And notice, so it was broken that day. And look at this. I love this. Thus the poor of the flock were watching, or were watching me rather, and they knew that it was the word of the Lord. I love this. We see this throughout scripture where the poor of the flock, that is, the Bible says the common people heard the Lord gladly. It's not that the wealthy couldn't be saved. We know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, extremely wealthy, they were saved. Wealthy people get saved. But Jesus made a point. He said, people that have a lot of money, it's hard for them to get saved because they rely on their money. But the poor and those that maybe aren't quite rich, but maybe not even poor, we might call the middle class, these are open to hear me because they're not bound up by all the money and all the riches and blinded by everything. He said, the Bible says they heard him gladly. Listen to what it says. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 11, 25. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and you've revealed them to babes. That is, there's an issue with the intellectual oftentimes coming to Christ, and there's an issue with the rich coming to Christ because they think they're too smart and they think they have everything they need. God says, for people that are just normal and don't have their mind in the clouds, it's easier for me to reach them and they're open. He says, that's what the poor are like. It's hard to be proud when you're poor. I'm sure there are poor people that are proud, but it's hard to be real proud when you're poor. What are you proud of? They knew, and I love this because look what he says, the poor of the flock. He was judging the nation, but he's protecting the believers. The poor of the flock, they knew that it was the word of the Lord. I love that. They recognized it because they knew what was going on. You know, it's interesting, guys. I want to make a little side note here before we go on. Historically, we know what happened in Jerusalem before it was wiped out. The believers were driven out. Again, what happened was the persecution became so great on the church and the believers in Jerusalem that they were driven out to leave Jerusalem, and when they were driven out, they went into all the areas of the world and they began preaching the gospel, which is part of God's plan. But not only were they driven out and forced to spread the gospel, they were protected from the judgment of God that came by the Roman Empire. What does the Bible say in 1 Thessalonians 5:9? For God has not appointed us to wrath. That is, before God sent his wrath on Jerusalem, he forced out all the believers. He removed the believers. Isn't that beautiful? The same thing he's going to do with the rapture of the church. And let me encourage some of you right now, look, maybe God is allowing persecution, a bad situation, something to drive you somewhere you don't want to go. And you're going, God, why would you let this happen? You're making this happen. I'm being forced out of my job or forced out of my home or forced out of my neighborhood or I'm being driven out. Why would you allow this? God's answer to you would be, is because I love you and I see what you don't see. Amen. He may be protecting you from some invading army. I'll put that in air quotes because it's not a real invading army. But he may be protecting you from some judgment or invading army. God's saying, look, I needed to get you out of that situation because I knew that situation was going to collapse and I didn't want you to collapse with it. And oftentimes, what do we do? God, why would you allow this? Because we don't know God. Because I love you, he would say. And I'm working in ways that you don't know. Trust the Lord. If you're in that place this morning and you see something like that happening in your life and you're saying, God, why would you? Trust him. He loves you. He will only allow and do what is going to be for his glory and your benefit. God is working a work. You trust him and you keep your eyes on the Lord. So anyway, it says this. Look at verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. Guys, you realize what this is talking about? I know you know already, right? You know what's going on here. This is Judas. The Lord is quoting Judas right here. This is exactly what happened to Judas. This is exactly what Judas said when he went to betray the Lord. Remember, he goes to betray the Lord. He goes to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the three evil shepherds. He goes to those overseers of Israel, and he goes, you know, what will you pay me to turn this guy in? And they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, was the price of a slave that had been gored by a wild animal. So how much value do you think they put on the Lord? And even Judas did. So, but Judas, he just wanted the money. Give me the money, I'll take it. And it's amazing to me here that the Lord, again, it shows here that God was allowing this to happen. It tells us the very words of Judas here, give me my wages, if not refrain. They weighed out the 30 pieces of silver. And again, you remember what happened when Judas became so overwhelmed with guilt about betraying the Lord. He went back and said, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You keep it. We can't take it back. It's blood money. We sold it to put this man to death. And he took the money and threw it there on the floor, if you remember, the Bible says, and he went out and hanged himself. Look how accurate this is in this next verse, verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. By the way, they used that money to buy a potter's field. He said, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. Look at that, kind of almost sarcastic. Oh, I'm so important to you, the Messiah, the King of Israel, that you sold me for 30 pieces of silver for a potter's field. Now, why would they buy a potter's field? Again, they would purchase fields right around Jerusalem because whenever travelers were coming to that area that died, they had to be buried. And they wouldn't have tombs there. And many times they were Gentiles as well. And so they had to be buried somewhere. Well, it was the priest's responsibility to make sure that people could be buried. So they would have to buy fields and buy cemeteries, we would say today. So they purchased a potter's field to bury people in that happened to die while they were in Jerusalem because you had to bury them right away. That you couldn't send them back and let them rot. You know, their body would rot and decay. So they bury him right then. And so he purchased the potter's field for that reason. It's exactly what they did. And again, the princely price, kind of the sense of this, the Lord pointing out how little they valued him, that they set on him for doing this. And look what it says. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Exactly what happened. You know, I don't think that Judas was going, let's see, somewhere back in Zechariah 11, I think it says, that I'll get 30 pieces of silver, and then I'll get upset, I'll go back and I'll throw it, this kind of stuff. No, guys, this is to the T, God exactly saying, this is what's going to happen. You know, it's interesting. It says that when Judas took it back, he said to them, he didn't say, I've betrayed innocent blood, like many of our Bibles just read naturally. In the original language, what they leave out is it says he deceived or rather betrayed the innocent blood, definite article. Why is that important? Because it makes all the difference in the world. There's only one blood that will wash away the sins of the world. That's the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. No other blood could do it. And so even when Judas said that, he said, I've betrayed the innocent blood. It's as though he's saying, I recognize what I've done. The crazy thing is, why didn't he repent? I believe if he'd repented, he still could have been saved. But either way, he doesn't. It's exactly described here in what's going to happen. And notice what happens after that. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that is the unity of the nation, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And again, we know that the nation collapsed 40 years later by Rome, as we said. They were dispersed around the world, and Israel sat empty as a desert land with all their trees and everything cut down by Rome for almost 2,000 years. And then by the way, Israel wasn't always a desert. You think about it, it's a desert? No, it wasn't. It was a beautiful forested area. It got wiped out by armies that came in, and the last major army was Rome, and they totally devastated it. When the Jews came back in 1948, they started planting everything again. If you look at satellite images prior to 1948, you see it all brown because of what Rome had done. Now you see all the trees they planted. It's beautifully green, and it's the most, again, with all the other nations around them are brown, but they're green because they replanted it, and because of the mountains and the water that's all there, it's now flourishing and thriving, and again, just great for agriculture. But again, this is because God is restoring them in the last days as God said he would do. Now, by the way, this was 600 years before it ever happened. When you read this here, when Zechariah, he was 600 years prior to this. So these are things written 600 years in advance. Undeniable supernatural word of God is exactly what you're holding in your hand and exactly what we saw come to pass word for word as God said it would. Now, we saw the Romans of 70 AD up through verse 3. We saw Jesus dealing with the false shepherds of Israel and what happened with Judas and all that in verses 4 through 14. Now we're going to see the future. Now, this was future to Zechariah, but now we're looking back. He was looking forward. Now we come up to a place where now we are looking forward, and we're looking forward to this man that's going to come on the scene that we call the Antichrist. We don't know his name, but he's called the Antichrist. Now, anti means yes, against, but it also means instead of. And before we even jump into his characteristics and some of the things about him, recognize about the Antichrist, he is going to try to come to replace Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He's going to try to be God. It's going to be Satan working through him, really Satan probably possessing him, declaring that he's God, to have people worship Satan as Satan has always wanted to be worshipped. But that is who this character is. And again, why do we need to know something about him? As I said at the beginning, I think we need to know a little bit about our enemy so we know who we're facing. And as we watch the headwinds of it getting ready to take place, we recognize, hey, the spirit of Antichrist is very much at work in our world today. And when we talk about some of the characteristics of the Antichrist, you're going to see the spirit of the Antichrist at work. Notice what it says, verse 15. Now we're jumping to the future. And the Lord said to me, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. Now he's going to talk about raising up this foolish shepherd, the Antichrist, in the last days. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land that will not care for those who are cut off. That is, those who are cut off means put to death. Nor seek the young. Again, he won't care about the next generation of the Jewish people. He's supposed to be the Messiah. He's not going to care about those, the Jews that have died. He's not going to care about the young that have died, as any good shepherd would. Nor heal those that are broken. Again, any good shepherd would go and tend the flock as they're sick or broken. He's not going to care about that, just like these false shepherds over Israel in his day, except way worse. Nor will he feed those that still stand. And why would he say feeding those that still stand? Because remember, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he at some point is going to turn himself on the Jews and begin wiping them out. Some of them are going to live. Some of them are going to make it. And he says, even those that make it and still live through the onslaught, he's not going to care. Why? He wants them dead. He's trying to kill them. The Bible says when the Antichrist comes in, he's going to wipe out the majority of the Jews that are alive on the earth. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Bible says it will be the worst persecution of Jews in world history. And not just that, it'll be the worst world persecution in history because of the Great Tribulation. And so he's talking about that, saying this is the guy that's going to be presiding when all that is taking place. He says, look at this. He won't take care of them, but he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear the hooves in pieces. That he will simply use the Jewish people to pad his pockets and to make himself richer and to fulfill his goals to try to be God and be the Savior of the world and rule everything. And now notice the Lord begins to pronounce judgment on this shepherd that's coming, this Antichrist. Look what he says, verse 17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. No good shepherd would ever leave their flock. What did Jesus say about us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what a good shepherd does. The bad shepherd, he's going to leave the flock. He doesn't care about the flock. He wants to eat the flock. You get the whole point. And notice he's worthless. Very interesting. He does nothing to help Israel. He'll do nothing that's worth anything other than himself and his own glory, as he at some point will declare he's God and demand to be worshipped. But it's interesting when you talk about him saying he's God and demanding to be worshipped, the word worthless there, it means a god or idol is also part of the meaning there, a god or an idol. And the Bible says that when the Antichrist, again, declares that he's God to the world, he's going to set up an image or an idol of himself on the Temple Mount and declare that he's God. This is exactly what it's going to happen. He's describing what he's going to do. Now, how's this guy going to work? He's going to come in again, rule the world. For the first 3.5 years, there's a final 7 years that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. And for the first 3.5, it's going to seem like it's not so bad. And then at the middle of the 3.5, he's going to stand up, say that he's God, again, put that image up and demand that the world bow down to him, that they have no other gods but him, or he's going to start putting people to death. Now, why would people bow down to this man and believe that he's God? Well, it tells us. Look what's happened next. It says, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, and his arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. Now, sword in Scripture speaks of judgment. It speaks of some kind of wrath against a person. It speaks of something happening, not just an accident. And what it would appear here, from especially here and in Revelation, which we'll turn to in just a second, it will appear that the Antichrist is going to have an assassination attempt against him. Now, whether or not he really dies or not, we don't know. Satan has no power to bring life. Satan has no power to resurrect. However, here's a couple of possible scenarios. Someone tries to assassinate the Antichrist at that 3.5 year point or sometime around there, and they announce to the world he's dead. And the world's freaking out. And then suddenly, probably 3 days later, Since he mocks everything Jesus does, there's going to be a special announcement. He's revived. He's alive. We can't believe it. He's come back to life. And the world's going to be deceived into believing that he actually died and came back to life when actually he didn't die. But the lasting result will be a blind in the right eye, a withered arm. That's one possible scenario. The other possible scenario is he really is killed. And then Satan possesses his body. Because we know at some point Satan is going to possess the body of the Antichrist. And he's going to need to do that at some point for the world to worship him because Satan wants to be worshiped. It might be that even as Satan wanted the body of Moses after he died, and so God put the archangel there to stop him from getting the body of Moses, it may be that God allows Satan to take the body of the Antichrist if he really does get killed in this assassination, and he rises up and is alive. Now, God's not going to heal the eye or heal the arm, but you can imagine, what is the world going to do if this guy, if they think he's dead or is dead and resurrects from the dead, if he's possessed, or rather he's not even really dead, they're going to say, all he has to say is, guess what? Two have done it now. Jesus Christ and me. And I'm your Savior. You bow down to me because I'm the one that's here and I'm going to enforce it. And that's why the world's going to go, you must be God. Now, those who don't say that he's God, they're going to be put to death. The rest of them, maybe some by fear will say that he's God and have questions. Others may believe that he's actually somehow God in human form. But that's when, again, the great tribulation starts. And it's amazing. When Satan finally gets to claim that he's God and preside over a kingdom, it immediately turns into a disaster. And it's a horrific disaster for the next 3.5 years. Then they just like it. He gets one tiny moment of the glory he's been seeking since he rebelled against God. And it's going to be the greatest judgment on the earth since the earth began. That's justice. Just darkness and wickedness, which he's probably going to love. But either way, there's not going to be a moment of enjoyment, I don't think, in the midst of all that. But either way, that's what's going to happen. Now, I want you to see this for yourself. Let's turn now. We're going to turn to a couple of places here as we finish today. And the first place we're going to turn to is Revelation chapter 7. Go to Revelation chapter 7. And while you're turning to Revelation chapter 7, I want to read to you Daniel chapter 8. So I want to read Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, and that way you'll already be there in Revelation waiting. Because now I want to talk a little bit more about the designation. Actually, we're going to start first in Revelation 13. Look at Revelation 13 first. I want you to see this assassination attempt. Sorry. Revelation 13, then we'll look at Daniel. I want you to know your Bible really good. And I like hearing those pages turn. That's a beautiful thing. Listen to what it says, starting in Revelation chapter 13. He says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out, having 7 heads and 10 horns. That is this kingdom, this ten, and on the crowns, 10 crowns. That is this world kingdom ruled by these 10 kings in these regions in the last days. On its heads was a blasphemous name, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. He's going to be made up of all the world kingdoms up to that point. We don't have time to jump into that, but that's kind of an idea of all the world kingdoms up to that point that Daniel saw in his vision. The dragon gave him his power. That is, Satan's going to give power to the Antichrist, his throne, and his great authority. He's going to have supernatural demonic power, is how he's going to also deceive people. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. There's the assassination attempt, it would appear. And his deadly wound was healed. So now, was it healed because he wasn't really dead, or was it healed because Satan possessed him? We'll just have to wait and see. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. They're going to say, this guy rose from the dead, just like Jesus. He's amazing. He's marvelous. They're marveling at him. So they worshiped the dragon and gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? Again, we've seen his supernatural power. He's risen from the dead. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now we're getting some more characteristics of the Antichrist. I want you to know this. He's going to be a loud mouth full of pride. He's given a mouth, speaking blasphemies, and when he was given authority to continue 42 months, that is 3.5 years, which is probably, again, this final 3.5 years where we see he's going to be ruling as God. Now, he's going to be ruling the entire 7 years, but he's going to say that he's God, probably right there at the midway point, and I think that's referring to the 42 months. Notice, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. He's going to be, again, such arrogance and pride. He's going to be, yelling at those and blaspheming those in heaven, looking up toward the sky. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints, notice this, and to overcome them. I thought the Bible said the gates of hell can't overcome the church. It can't. This is not the church. The church is gone. The rapture has taken place. The church will not be overcome. But those who give their life to the Lord after that, they will be overcome. And many of them will have to give their lives and die for their faith. And it says, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So there are some of the characteristics of the Antichrist. Now, once you see some others as we finish up, now turn back to Daniel 7. Hopefully you put a marker there maybe. But while you're turning back to Daniel 7, or maybe you stayed there, because I didn't hear many pages turning, I want to read something to you. I want to read a couple things. First, I'm going to read out of Daniel 8. If you're in 7, you can look at that as well. They're back to back. Daniel 8, verses 23 through 25, and then we'll finish in Daniel 7, 23 through 27. But notice what it says. I want you to see some of the other characteristics about this Antichrist, because I want you to see the headwinds of this guy that's coming on the scene. I want you to recognize what's happening in the world. Look at this. In verse 8, chapter 8, 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. This guy is going to be Mr. Hollywood. Fierce features. He's going to look awesome. You know, who's going to mess with this guy? And notice this, he understands sinister schemes. That is, he knows how to manipulate the world by sinister schemes. Do we not see some of that already going on? Guys, that's the spirit of Antichrist. It goes on and says this, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That is, he'll be satanic. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. That he's going to say, I'm God. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. That is, he'll rise against Jesus. I'm greater than Jesus, he'll say. But he shall be broken without human means. The Lord's going to come back and speak a word and wipe this guy out. And notice again, that's what he says he's going to do. But here's the bottom line. Here's what's going to happen at the very end when this is all done. Listen to what it says. Now, this is in chapter 7, starting in verse 23. Look what it says. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the entire earth. He's talking about this kingdom that the Antichrist is overseeing. He shall trample it and break it in pieces. That is the earth. He's going to rule by force. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. That's the Antichrist. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings. So he's going to pull 3 of them down when he rises to power. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Again, going against God's word. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Again, that is for 3.5 years. It's interesting. It says he's going to be intending to change times and laws. It tells us in Joel chapter 3, he's going to try to divide up the land of Israel, it would appear. It says God's going to judge those who divided up his land. So it would appear one of the things the Antichrist is going to try to do is divide up the land. What have we been hearing, going all the way back to President Bush and now up till now, what have we been hearing about the solution for the Middle East is to divide up the land and make a two-state solution? Guys, listen, tomorrow, according to a couple of news reports out of Israel, President Biden tomorrow is going to push at the UN that they divide up the land and make Israel go back to the 1967 lines. Now, we'll see if that happens. That's what a couple of different news sources are reporting out of Jerusalem. We'll see if it really takes place. But if that takes place, dividing the land up, that is the spirit of Antichrist. I am not saying President Biden is the Antichrist. He is not. I want to be clear on that. He is not the Antichrist. I want us to learn to recognize the spirit of Antichrist at work through world leaders. God says, I gave the land to Israel. Satan says, oh yeah, I'm going to take it away. Satan's going to try to divide the land up. I think it probably will be divided up at some point to some degree, because Daniel chapter 9 says the Antichrist will make a covenant with all the nations around them and help them rebuild their third temple, probably establishing a two-state solution. What I want you to recognize is it's the spirit of Antichrist that's moving these leaders to do this. Now, it won't stand, not till the Antichrist comes on the scene, but I want you to recognize the headwinds shows the storm is on the way. The talk is beginning. Things are beginning to happen. But notice what will happen. Here's the great news as we wrap this up. And I know we've gone a little bit over. But again, outside of here in God's kingdom, there is no time. You'll be able to say, God's outside of time. But I'm inside, so finish. Okay, let's go. Here we are. Notice what happens. Verse 26, after all this takes place, the Lord's going to come back, although the Antichrist will do all this, but the court shall be seated. Regardless of what the Antichrist does and what Satan does, the Lord will come back and he'll establish his throne and set his court in place. Isn't this great? And that shall take away his dominion, that is the Antichrist, to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, that's us, for 1,000 years. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, our Lord, ruling and reigning. Isn't that great news? Look, there is a bad shepherd on the way, but here's what we rejoice today as we finish up. We serve the good shepherd. Aren't you glad we have a good shepherd? Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you, Lord, again, for showing us in Zechariah chapter 11 what happened and showing them in advance what would happen, letting us know of the Antichrist so we can see these things coming. We recognize, God, the winds of the spirit of Antichrist all around us. Let us be aware. Let us be astute. Let us have our spiritual glasses on and to see from the heavenlies, Lord, not looking toward men, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. And Lord, recognizing what's happening and what's going to happen, thank you for letting us know. And so we can be aware and we can warn others. And I thank you mostly, Lord, that you're coming to get us and you're taking us out of here before that happens, that we might be with you in the heavens and come back and be seated in your court and watch these judgments take place. We love you, Lord. We thank you, God, for your word this morning. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.